The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is entitled, How Do I Know the Bible is True? It is the fourth in the series entitled, Doubter's Welcome.
I'm reading from the second letter of St. Paul to Timothy. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the children of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of the meditations thus far inevitably raise a question of the trustworthiness of Scripture. Obviously, that is an enormously large question, and we can just barely touch upon it, but it is a provocative question. How do I know the Bible is true? How can I put my trust in this ancient book, which has been criticized from so many different quarters? And I'd like to try in a very brief time to give you a couple of handles to get a hold of that question. It seems to me it's helpful, first of all, to separate out various levels or various routes that we might take to approach it. One is a philosophical question. There are those who simply reject the Scripture because it reports fantastic things, things which seem to them impossible. We're into a question of the miraculous at that point. It is a circular argument to say, I know the Bible is not true because what it says is not true, and yet if what it says is true, then that verifies the Scripture. We're going to get into that more tomorrow. Beyond all that, it seems to me there are three major levels. One is the external evidence. How does the external evidence known from history, from archaeology, and so on, how does that square with what we read in the pages of Scripture? Secondly is the internal evidence. What does the Bible have to say about itself? And the third, I would call the response of faith, or perhaps the test of faith, personal evidence, if you will. I'd like to take them in reverse order. The test of faith. If ultimately the issue is a matter of knowing and trusting God personally, knowing and trusting Christ personally, then you really can't be argued into that. You can't be convinced by somebody else into it. You need to come into a personal relationship with Him yourself. This is true of all personal, interpersonal, human relationships. There is, I assure you, there is an enormous difference between knowing about my wife and knowing my wife. I assure you that's true. I could tell you all about her, and it would not be the same as meeting her, knowing her personally. Trusting someone. It's one thing to come to a conviction that someone is trustworthy. Another thing to trust that person. Do you trust your business partner? Different kind of a question, isn't it? The challenge of Scripture all the way through, from one cover to the other, is one of personally entrusting ourselves to the God who is revealing Himself in the Old Covenant and especially in the New through Christ. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods but me. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your whole household as well. This is the test of faith. This is the personal response, and I could put it to you this way, that in that sense, the Bible is a self-authenticating book. It promises that if you will reach out to this God, you will find him. If you will put your trust in him, you will find him to be trustworthy. And if I could argue you through all of the other issues, which I probably can't because I'm not smart enough, but if I could, still something would be lacking unless you were willing to take that step of actually putting him to the test. You might say that this is the scientific method of putting God to the test. Make an experiment and see what happens. That's the internal, personal response of my faith to the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Secondly, what does Scripture have to say about itself? This is not an ordinary book in which you begin at the beginning and go through to the end. It really isn't that. You can deal with it that way, but it is an extraordinary book in which you really ought to begin at the center. And the center is Christ. As we've seen this week, to accept his claims about himself is to accept some extremely far-reaching conclusions. But what do we know of him? We know what the apostles wrote. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews. Did the apostles write an accurate account, humanly speaking? I touched on this yesterday. If you say no, they did not write an accurate account, then you're faced with the question, well, what in the world were they about? Why did they go to all of the effort to tell this story, which was so costly to them, virtually all of them being martyred for it? Or how in the world did they get so hopelessly confused? What did they have to gain? The answer is, humanly speaking, virtually nothing. They had everything to lose. If you answer yes, that humanly speaking, they have presented us with a reasonably accurate account. I'm not saying perfect in every detail, but that they gave us a reasonably accurate account in telling us the story of Jesus, what you find at the very center is this. The whole thing pivots on Jesus' endorsement, number one, of what we call the Old Testament, the Scriptures as he had received them. Number two, what he said about himself. And number three, what he promised about those who would come to write the story afterward. The center is Jesus, and at the center is his own threefold imprimatur on the Scriptures themselves. You think, for instance, of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not a jot or tittle will be passed away until all is fulfilled." Jesus consistently, repeatedly, explicitly, and implicitly endorsed the Old Testament as God's Word. Just think how often he said, "It must be so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." Just think of how he answered the temptations of the evil one in the desert. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He who claimed to be the Son of God incarnate in our midst submitted himself to the Word of God written. And then he said to his followers, "Don't think that the disciple is above his master." If Jesus' attitude toward the Scriptures, the Old Testament, was one of acknowledging them as God's Word, that needs to be our attitude as well. Secondly, he claimed repeatedly that his own teaching was the very Word of God, and as we've seen this week, that's what it all turns upon. Either that is true or it is blasphemy. He claimed over and over in every way that his was the perfect revelation of God. Not something different, but something clearer, perhaps, than what had come before. But thirdly, this is fascinating, and I think a lot of folks may not have noticed it. Jesus took a look into the future, recognizing that his own ministry was very limited in time here on earth, but he was entrusting the recording and the passing of it on to his apostles. And he said the latter days of his earthly ministry, he said over and over again that they would have the authority of the Holy Spirit to help them record and remember what he had taught. In John chapter 14, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You've been with me from the very beginning. You've heard me say these things. You've seen me in my ministry. You are the ones privileged with passing that story on, but you're not going to be left to your own faulty human memory. I will pray the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit to help you remember everything that I've said and done. He says it again in the next chapter, chapter 15. "But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are my witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning." He says it a third time in the next chapter. "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Holy Spirit will help you remember. He will help you understand and interpret what I have already said, and he will supplement that which you're not yet ready to receive from me. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he comes, he will teach you all things." That is Jesus' promise to the apostles, that when they come to write what we call the New Testament, it won't be a matter of their own memories, their own interpretation, and their own addition. It will be guided by the Holy Spirit of God in precisely the same way that the Old Testament scriptures were. The apostles' own attitude clearly picked up on that promise. I've just read you from 2 Timothy where Paul says, all. How much? Part? Most? No. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, Paul, at that point, of course, is referring to the Old Testament. That was the Scripture, as far as he was concerned. All of it is inspired by God. The word inspiration comes from the same root as the word respiration. Could be translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it. Men wrote it, but God breathed it through them. He inspired them to write all Scripture, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be completely equipped for every good work. That's its purpose. That's the attitude of the apostles toward the Old Testament. It's picked up in similar language by the apostle Peter. And he says this, "First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Men wrote it. Men spoke it. It has a human dimension to it. Paul doesn't speak like Peter. Isaiah doesn't speak like Jeremiah. There is a human characteristic to the Scripture. But behind it, as Jesus said, so the apostles said, the Holy Spirit was moving them to speak and write the things they did. Peter has a fascinating little footnote in this second letter. I just enjoy reading it. He makes a comment about St. Paul's writings. And he says there are many things in St. Paul's writings that are very difficult to understand. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, if you had trouble with Paul, so did Peter. He says, he speaks of this in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Do you get what Peter is saying? He's just made this very strong statement about the scriptures, the Old Testament. Then he comments on Paul's writings, and he says there are some things that are hard to understand in Paul's writings, which people twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures, which is to say that Peter is already recognizing the writings of Paul as having the same authority as the other, the Old Testament scriptures. That's the sort of thing we find the Bible saying about itself, hinging ultimately on the threefold affirmation of Jesus himself. Old Testament is God's Word. My teaching is God's Word. When the apostles come to write it down, their words will be God's Word. What about the external evidence? How does all this square with what we know through archaeology, history, and so on? W.F. Albright, late professor at Johns Hopkins University, said this: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." Nelson Glueck, reputed Jewish archaeologist, went much farther. "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Next time somebody comes up to you and says, "The Bible is all full of errors," just ask him, "Which ones?" There will be a long silence at that point. No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted or controverted a biblical reference, up to and including the discovery of the Sumerian golden calf last month. Professor R.D. Wilson of Princeton wrote this: "In spite of some apparent inconsistencies and of many passages difficult to explain satisfactorily, owing to an ignorance of all the facts, there is nothing in the Old Testament that makes it appear incredible or unveracious. No one knows enough to affirm with confidence that any one of the prophetic books was not written by the man whose name it bears. No one knows enough to assert that the kings and others mentioned did not do and say what is ascribed to them." Princeton University. F.F. Bruce, University of Manchester, England: "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning." Sir Frederick Kenyon of the British Museum: "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest extant manuscripts so short as that of the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were written in the latter part of the first century. The earliest extant manuscripts, trifling scraps excepted, are of the fourth century, say from 250 to 300 years later." This may sound a considerable interval, 250 to 300 years. This may sound a considerable interval, but it is nothing to that which parts most of the great classical authors from their earliest manuscripts. We believe that we have, in all essentials, an accurate text of the seven extant plays of Sophocles. Yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written more than 1,400 years after the poet's death. Aeschylus, Aristophanes, and Thucydides are in the same state, while with Euripides the interval is increased to 1,600 years. For Plato, it may be put at 1,300 years. For Demosthenes, as low as 1,200. We have an extraordinarily brief period compared to that between the time that the apostles actually wrote their books and the manuscript copies that we have of them. Later research took him even further. He said this: the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us, substantially as they were written, has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. People will say to you, well, they were copied and copied and copied, copies of copies, and we've all played that little game, telephone, you know, where if I tell this gentleman, whisper in his ear something, and then he tells the lady next to him, and she tells the man next to her, and by the time it gets to the back of the auditorium, it's going to be so terribly distorted from what we started with that you'd never recognize it. You know that game? But let me suggest this. Supposing instead of doing it that way, I told each of the persons on the front row the same message, and then each of them began to pass it to the back. It might very well be distorted by the time it got to the back row, but it would be distorted in different ways, wouldn't it? And what we'd do is we'd compare all those accounts from the back row with each other, and we'd see where they agreed with each other and where they disagreed, and where they agreed we would take as being the area that they had accurate, and the small disagreements we would set aside because they're not in keeping with the general transmission from the front. That's the way it works. It's a highly, highly technical science of comparing documents with each other. And the authorities in the field are basically very much in line with what I just read to you. May I say it again? Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. A.T. Robertson, author of the most comprehensive grammar of New Testament Greek to date, said there are some 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, and at least 1,000 for the other early versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Besides all this, much of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of early Christian writers. This is why if you have a modern translation that has footnotes, you'll see on virtually every page, you'll see a little footnote that will give an alternative reading of some particular phrase that says other translations or other manuscripts say thus and so. And it will be slightly different. But how did they choose the main one? Because the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts have it the way the main one does, and then a few have it the other way. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the Scripture may be regarded as finally established. 1947, a little Bedouin boy threw a rock on the shores of the Dead Sea and heard it explode a piece of pottery inside one of the caves near Qumran. That was the first discovery of what has come to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, a total of about 400 manuscripts, 100 of which are biblical, representing the entire Old Testament except Esther. The most important of the Dead Sea Scrolls was the entire book of Isaiah, the entire scroll of Isaiah. And that manuscript, which was discovered, was 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had of Isaiah up to that point. It has been studied with painstaking care. They have compared that manuscript found in Qumran with the other manuscripts 1,000 years later. Potential change of meaning anywhere in it. A few names spelled differently. A number here and there slightly different. No substantial change of meaning in 1,000 years of transmitting the Scriptures. Sir William Ramsay who began his archaeological career as a skeptic and ended up a believer, fascinated primarily with Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. Luke's writing is the closest thing to our modern-day historical narrative. Matthew, Mark, and John are written in very different ways. They had different purposes. John, for instance, really is a personal memoir. Mark really is a long sermon, very like Peter's sermons. Most scholars think he was Peter's secretary, and his gospel is simply one long sermon like Peter preached. Matthew really gives us an encyclopedia of Jesus' teaching. He gives some narrative, and then he gives a lengthy collection of Jesus' teachings on a given subject. Luke is the one who comes the closest to the kind of historical, biographical narrative that we're familiar with today. And Sir William Ramsay had this to say about Luke. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. The archaeologists say, no discovery to date has ever controverted a biblical reference. The historians say that at the New Testament center, we have a man who wrote with a carefulness, a documentation that ranks him among the world's finest historians. We have Luke and the others adding their own particular colors and shades to the story of Jesus, presenting us with the account of one on whom all history pivots, who himself says, the Old Testament is God's word, my words are God's word, and when they come to write it down, the New Testament will be God's word, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit himself. The Bible is commended to us archaeologically and historically. You may still struggle with the miraculous. Please tune in, same time tomorrow, same channel. Though the skeptics make their broadsides, I believe the Bible stands up to the closest scrutiny. This book has been more thoroughly analyzed, studied, and dissected than any book in the history of the world. You can put your confidence in it. No grounds for being cocky, mind you, but every reason to be confident. Let's bow our heads together. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, so that we might not remain in the darkness, but walk in the light. And so let the light of your word inform and guide us as we put our trust in you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.